we will be taking our message from what is undoubtedly the most widely known passage in the book, Galatians 5, 16 through 26. But before we get there, I'd like if you would to remain standing as I read from the earliest chapters in the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, which says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" May God add a blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Folks, I'm of the opinion that Satan shows all of his cards that he has to play in the passage that I just read to you from Genesis. That there he reveals the broad strokes of a strategy that he still uses today to draw people away from God. He either undermines our confidence in God's word, did God really say? Or he asks us to dismiss the notion of his judgment on sin. You will not surely die. Or he does both. And so, if you're a skeptic today, you'll likely hear them dismiss the life of Jesus and the rest of the Bible as the mythologized imaginings that are on par with other religious systems of the world. Did God actually say? But if you talk to a friendly, someone for whom Christianity is a cultural marker, but for whom Christianity is not a determining influence, you may hear them downplay the notion of God's judgment. You will not surely die. God loves everyone, and all good people, like all good dogs, go to heaven. But he also uses that same strategy on Jesus' followers to draw us away from that life-giving connection that God seeks to give us. He'll confuse us about what God's word says on certain subjects, or he will downplay the importance of certain other of those subjects. Sometimes when the subject is grace, both of those tactics come into play. So you'll have folks who genuinely follow Jesus talk about grace as something like a golden ticket of forgiveness that can be used indiscriminately. Did God really say you shouldn't sin? Or you'll hear obedience talked about as optional on things that we want God to overlook on our behalf. You will not surely die. Well, we're in a section of Galatians where Paul is actually taking a 2x4 to that false understanding of the relationship of grace to obedience. He begins this attack on that understanding in the passage of Scripture that we studied last week. If you'll remember, in Galatians 5:13, Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Do not use your freedom. Do not use your understanding of grace. Do not use your right belief that you are not made right with God through the keeping of ritual and being a moral person. Do not let your right understanding that you can't do anything to earn your salvation before God convince you that you don't have to live a life that is pleasing, a life that is holy in light of it." The freedom that Paul is talking about is a grace that calls us not to be saved by a religious discipline or a moral commitment, but calls us to live a life in response to that grace shown us that is a life of discipline and a life of moral commitment. So what then does Paul mean when he says you're needing to live a free life? What does the free life look like? If it is not just, you know, moral laxity, if it's not just me doing whatever I want to do, what then does it really practically mean to live a life freed by the grace of God? Well, he shows us in Galatians 5, 16 through the end of the chapter, first, that living free is to live a life of combat. A life of combat. Look at verses 16 through 18 with me. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The message of the church in our modern age has been one variation or another of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But here Paul is saying something radically different. Paul is saying God loves you and calls you into a lifelong mortal combat. Paul is saying that the Spirit that gives freedom is in mortal combat with our immoral flesh, and that this is the source of the conflict that we feel all the time when we are genuinely trying to follow Jesus. If you take seriously your surrender to follow Jesus, this is the combat you feel. Now, frankly, if following Jesus for you is simply adopting the mindset that a certain group of things are true, you don't feel this combat. But if you are understanding that Christianity is adopting these truths and following a person, then you will feel this combat. I surrendered my life to follow Jesus one evening 39 years ago. And at that decisive moment, Jesus Christ freed me from fulfilling legalistic requirements in order to earn my salvation. And the reason that he had to do that was because fulfilling those requirements to earn my salvation was an impossibility for me. Let's remember what Paul has already said in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul wrote these words, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." If you'll remember when we were there, we were pointed out that Paul is saying that relying on doing enough good works in order to tip the scales of God's favor in our direction to earn salvation will always be a futile effort, because believing that you can earn your salvation is to always outweigh the value of our holiness compared to God's holiness. I want to make sure you heard what I just said. Any understanding that I can earn my salvation is to overvalue your holiness when compared to God's holiness. Therefore, Paul is saying, any moral code that you want to follow as a standard for achieving salvation, for being right with God, ultimately curses you, because that moral code that you say you have to keep in order to be right with God can't be kept perfectly by you. Our own efforts to keep our own moral code indict us, because we are unable to do that which we say you have to do in order to be made right with God. Doesn't matter if you've got some personal moral code or if you've got some religious code that you've adopted from your culture. None of us can do that. So we are overvaluing our holiness when compared to the holiness of God. A life made possible by the Spirit's activity in our lives, however, gives us the capability of living a life in response to what God has done for us by removing the penalty for failing to keep these rules from us, because the Spirit is given to us. But the desires that kept us from earning our salvation don't die easily. And here, Paul is saying to expect an all-out war. I have been freed, but that doesn't mean that the desires have been finally subdued. This is what makes following Jesus hard. I was saved 39 years ago, but my inclination to be a knucklehead has remained with me ever since. And so when I have the tendency to veer into my flesh, veer into my sin, it's not just some, well, hocus pocus, Jesus, take care of me. It is a battle for me to pull out of those skids, to pull out of that difficulty. Although many of us do believe that somehow when we follow Jesus, it just makes it all easy. It's not a problem anymore. Jesus wants our lives, and he releases to us his Spirit to help us, and that is where the battlefield lies. It lies within us, and it lies within our will. Go back to verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5. He says, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit. Make a determination. Decide, for crying out loud, that you're going to live this way. Not that you can earn it on your own, but make a decision that you're not just adopting a set of truths and get the golden ticket out of heaven, but make a decision that from this point on, line in the sand, I am following Jesus. And the Spirit that is within us partners with our will from that point on to do the work that he longs to do. And the work that he longs to do is far more extensive than any of us probably thought the moment that we said, I surrender myself to follow Jesus. Because we're good moral people. We live in the suburbs. God must love us more than he loves anybody else. And so there's just a little sweeping up that he has to do. But that's not what God wants to do in any of our lives. In fact, there is a famous passage of passage from one of the writings of C.S. Lewis where he says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. Morally, what that might represent, well, you know, occasionally I get mad and swear and sometimes I lose my temper and things like that. You know, we get that that needs to be cleaned up. He says, you knew those jobs needed, so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little college, but he is building a palace. He intends to come live in it himself. And so you don't just need the drains unclogged. When you surrender to follow Jesus, you need to be remade into something that is the habitation of a holy God. And that's a battle. It is not easy. And if you believe it to be easy, quite frankly, you're following the wrong Jesus and you're in the wrong church. Because this is hard work. This is a daily Russell Moore, the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, spoke here several years ago. And in this very spot, he said something I have never forgotten. He said, your problems don't cease when you follow Jesus. Your problems multiply exponentially when you follow Jesus. Because you, when you choose to follow Jesus, take on every enemy that is an enemy of Jesus. And Scripture tells us that the entire universe is at enmity with Christ Jesus. This is not an easy thing that we are called to do. This is mortal combat. This is vigilance. This is hard work. And it's not going to be fixed by you hitting 2 out of every 4 Sundays. Which, by the way, if you go through our attendance records, that's a good church member. We have probably 1,200 or 1,300 people that attend Blue Valley Baptist Church every month. It's just that you all swap places every other week. And you think, well, this will take care of it. I'll start going to church. I'll start saying grace before I eat my meal. And then you think, but I'm still struggling with this issue in my life. And I'm still struggling with this issue in my life. Why is that? It's because you're not trying. It is a commitment of the will, a decision of the heart, not to believe truths about Jesus, but to follow him. And if you follow him, then the battle begins. This is what freedom looks like. And in light of all of that, it's important to then note that living free is to live a life of clarity. To live a life of clarity. Look at verses 19 through 23, please. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, he says this, he apparently has said this before, he's quoting himself. As I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those are the most well-known verses in Galatians. And they teach us a simple truth. That life in the Spirit that gives us freedom is clearly distinct, observably distinct, from a life that is controlled by our immoral flesh. The person who has been freed from the curse of sin will live a life that is objectifiably different than the person who hasn't. That's not me saying that. That's the plain reading of what Paul has just said. Paul could not be more clear. Those whose lives continue to look like lives ruled by their desires are not people who should have confidence that their eternity is secured. I'm going to read that again. We need to hear it. Those whose lives continue to look like lives ruled by their desires are not people who should have confidence that their eternity is secured. Now, that is an easy thing to agree to in principle, as long as we limit our attention in verses 19 to through 21 to all the naughty stuff. But if we focus on all the behaviors listed in those verses, everyone's garbage gets thrown out in the yard. Not only are sexual sins condemned, relational sins are condemned as well. So the use of pornography is on this list, but so is constantly picking fights on Facebook. Being sexually active outside of God's established boundaries is on this list, but so is materialism, which is a form of idolatry. The root word in Paul's language for sorcery is pharmakon, from which we get our English word pharmacy. The reason is that drugs were used in the ancient world in the practice of black arts. So yes, recreational drug use is on this list, but so is envying someone else's life or someone else's possessions. All of these things, not just the naughty ones, but all of these things are indicative of a life of someone who is not right with God. At the same time, there are behaviors that are the hallmark of someone who is right with God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Against these things, Paul says, there is no law. Meaning what? Meaning that these things are produced as the Spirit is allowed to work in our lives. Now, let's do something very simple here to kind of help us get where both of these kinds of lives are coming from. They're coming from a connection. You understand that? Coming from a connection. Very simple. You've heard preachers do this before, but we would do well to remember it. If a branch is connected to an apple tree, it will produce... apples, all right? But if that branch is connected to a peach tree, it will produce. There you go. If my life is lived harnessed to my flesh, which is in rebellion against God, it will produce the fruit of immorality. But if I've surrendered my life and have grafted myself, been grafted by God into the branch that is Jesus, then the life of Jesus is produced in me. That's how this works. It's really that simple. Holiness is not about discipline, it's about connection. Folks, I can tell you, when I find myself in seasons of moral struggle, it's not because I'm less disciplined, it's because I'm less connected. Connection is the key. So you see, just as we cannot earn our salvation by our own effort, we can't produce the life of Spirit by our own effort. Some of you may be frustrated that we're not spending weeks in the fruit of the Spirit. Why aren't we just looking at every one of those individually? I'll tell you why. Because most sermons that are done that way are legalistic. Here's what I mean. You look at the first of the fruits of the Spirit that are identified, and you say, okay, well, the first one's love. And so I spend 10 minutes telling you what the biblical understanding of love is, and then I spend the next 20 minutes saying, here's how you muster it on your own. That's not what this is saying. This is saying to you, the love of Jesus is produced in you when you are connected to Jesus. That's what this is saying. It's not saying that you muster it up on your own, so I'm not going to preach to you a new kind of legalism. I am telling you that when you are connected to Jesus, Jesus flows. And when you are connected to your flesh, the flesh flows. So it's very easy to look at our lives and determine what we're connected to. And let's never forget that if the overwhelming evidence of our lives is indicative of the fruit of the flesh, Paul has said, I told you before, I'm telling you again, that such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Real possibility, you've never been connected. That's why these are so important. Living free, being connected to the Spirit, is to live a life of clarity, objectifiably different. Finally, living free is to live that life of connectedness. Look at verses 24 through 26. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Paul is saying what I have just spent the last few minutes trumpeting. That the Spirit that gives us freedom is also the source of our ability to live the Spirit life. And so, the mortal combat that we are engaged in when we surrender ourselves to follow Jesus is not a hopeless struggle, provided that we are walking in the power of the Spirit. And that involves two things. The first involves daily mortification. You're saying, what? What do you mean by mortification? I mean what verse 24 says. It's those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Mortification is simply the word that folks use for the daily dying to self that Jesus said was required to follow him. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is what Paul means when he says that the one who's followed Jesus has crucified their flesh and crucified their desires. They have made a once and for all decision to no longer be ruled by their passions and their desires and instead to be ruled by Christ. This is why we don't talk about being born again, even though it's a biblical term. It's lost so much meaning in our culture. It's become identified with a host of other things that are away from what Jesus intended. This is why we don't say that you become a Christian at Blue Valley Baptist Church. This is why we say you surrender your life to follow Jesus. because it is a daily dying to self. So, what does that look like? What does it mean to discipline myself daily to die? Well, it means that I daily pray to God and ask Him to rule over me. It means that I daily repent of my sin as I become aware of it, and that I ask God to immediately make me aware of it when I do. It means that I practice the discipline of fasting, of denying myself a meal or of some pleasure for a time, as a means of learning in the Spirit how to harness my desires. And it means that I practice self-control, living a temperate life that avoids overindulgence of even good things, as a means of training ourselves to not be ruled by our desires. See, that's what it looks like. It's not Sunday morning once a week. It's a daily life that looks like that. But we must remember, as we pray and repent and fast and practice self-control, that these actions do not in themselves contain a power to deliver us from our desires. They are only able to do that as they keep us in connection with the Spirit of God. As I do these things, not to themselves as a way of checking a box, but as I do these things to stay more deeply connected to Christ Jesus, then the Spirit working through this connection begins to bear the fruit of the life of Christ in my life. And Paul, in fact, Paul is helping us see that the kinds of lives we live are entirely about what they are connected to. Once again, folks, if they are connected to our flesh, the fruit of the flesh is produced in our lives. But if our lives are connected to the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is connected in our lives. So it's a real easy thing to do. How am I doing with Jesus? Don't look at your church attendance. Ask yourself, where's Jesus showing up in my character? What am I doing to deepen that connection with Jesus? And for all of us, there will be things that won't look like Jesus, but we may see an overall trend of looking more and more like the fruit that is manifested by the connection to the Spirit. But folks, I'm telling you, if folks are surprised that you're a believer, you may not be. We have to hear that. Baptists hitch their wagon to once saved, always saved, which is just quite frankly a corruption of the fact that once we are saved, the Spirit continues to do His work until we are made more like Jesus. I believe that we are saved once, always, and forever, but I believe that people have turned that into, I said a few words, and I got baptized, and they took my picture, and I'm on a church roll, and that means hell's got nothing on me. And that's not what that teaching is meant to communicate. When you surrender yourselves to Jesus Christ as your Savior, the correct way of understanding it is the word perseverance. Once saved, always saved. Remove that from your vocabulary. And instead, latch onto the word perseverance. Because those who are genuinely saved will persevere to the end. That is the teaching of Scripture. That's what the parable of the seed and the sower means. That's what all of that stuff means. When we surrender ourselves to follow Jesus, Jesus will not be denied. He's going to make us like Him. So I believe that when I gave my life to Christ 39 years ago, that He came in and He took over, and He is banging around the house, sometimes in ways that are very, very painful in my life, but He's banging away. But if it's all the way back there and there's nothing out here, I'm not saying you weren't legitimately saved, but I am saying you've got no reason to be super confident about it. And it's time for you to wrestle with whether or not you were. And if not, repent. Or if you were, saying, I have been disconnected from Jesus for a long time, and this is not what I was called to. And this is not what Christianity is like. And that's freedom. That is freedom. So let us live lives that are lives of combat, waging war constantly with our flesh. Let us live lives of clarity as we are set free to enjoy a distinctively different kind of life. And let us live lives of connectedness to God that we might have the power for that change flowing through us. That is what freedom looks like.